Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. I'm sure we've probably all done this from time to time. I think I probably do it more often now than I ever have before in my life. But as a show of hands, who here has ever mistaken someone in public for someone else? Yeah, pretty much every hand. We all know what this feels like. Actually, I have an example from just this week. I had gone to Medi's over off 87th Street. If you're not familiar with Medi's, you should rebuke yourself and go find out if you like Mediterranean food. This place is good. But I actually thought it was somebody. We were sitting at the table eating, and someone was coming down to sit at a table near us, and I was literally a fraction of an inch from stepping up and saying, "Hey, Matt," because I thought it was a guy that I know named Matt. It indeed was not Matt. And they sat at the table adjacent to us, and I realized the longer we were there, how much this person wasn't Matt. The Matt that I thought it was is a believer who spent several years in pastoral ministry, a very godly man. The conversation that was happening was not a godly conversation. It very much was not Matt, but I thought it was. We've all been in this situation, whether it's from behind, someone who looks just like someone else, but you mistake their identity for someone that they're not. And at first, or at superficial value, it may be like, man, that is Matt's doppelganger. He looks just like Matt. But we can realize just how far we are off when we realize the character difference and not just the appearance similarities. And I think that's honestly what Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30 discusses here, is this one simple truth that discipleship will prevent mistaken identity. Discipleship, when we are in a discipleship relationship, when we are growing in our sanctification, we're growing closer to Christ, we will no longer mistake Christ for things that he is not. We will no longer think that he is different than he actually is. So let me pray for us, and then we'll step into the text together. Father, we love you, and we worship you for who you are. Father, we acknowledge, just as this text reveals, that there are many who do not know who you are. And Lord, as I'm reminded of this in your word, that there are so many countless people who think that you are something that you're not, Lord, it should burden me more than it does. And so I confess, Lord, that I get apathetic at times about there are countless millions who do not know the true Jesus. And so, Lord, I ask in this time that you would, one, reveal to me the things I think about you that aren't true, and two, that you would convict me of those things and draw me into a desire to help other people see the true and genuine Jesus. And so we pray this all in that name, the name that is above every name, the name that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We all pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue this discipleship series in the Gospel of Mark, if you weren't here last week, I'll just kind of briefly catch you up where we are. We've started this new series, as I've mentioned a couple times already, that is aimed squarely at discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to walk as one of Jesus's disciples. And we're not preaching all the way through the Gospel of Mark, but we picked up in Mark in a rather particular situation. We picked up seeing Jesus and his disciples who had traveled by boat to a town, and they got into the town and were confronted rather quickly by a man who was blind. And Jesus, as he normally does, healed this blind man, but he didn't just heal him in one touch, but he healed him gradually. It was a progressive healing of sorts. We talked about last week how this wasn't just because Jesus wasn't feeling it that day, but rather he was teaching his disciples. He was teaching his disciples through a physical healing of physical sight that it wasn't physical sight that they needed to see him clearly, but rather it was a spiritual sight. It was faith that is required to see Jesus clearly. And so in order to continue with Jesus, they would need faith. They'd need faith, and we need faith to, one, overcome our own expectations of who Jesus is, and two, we would need faith to allow Jesus to reveal to us who he is. Right? We need faith to forget the things we think we know, and we need faith to believe the things that we need to know. And so this is continuing on in this story, and we're told here in the first point that I want to talk about in verse 27 that they went on their way. So we're going to talk about along the way. What did Jesus talk to his disciples about along the way? We're told here in verse 27 that Jesus and his disciples leave the area. This was the area of Bethsaida where they were, where he heals the man progressively of his blindness. And they're now on their way to an area called Caesarea Philippi. This area is about 25 miles north of Bethsaida, and they're traveling by foot. So this would be a full day's travel. Even at a brisk pace, it would take nearly 8 hours likely to walk this. That is, just with normal terrain, good shoes that we have. This was a long traveling day for Jesus and his disciples. They were carrying their provisions, so this wasn't just a leisurely stroll at the track at the high school. This was a hard walk. And this journey, this hard walk, this traveling time would be the first step in clearing up the vision issues that the disciples have of Jesus. So, Caesarea Philippi, the destination. It's significant. It's significant, honestly, in more ways than we have time or even cultural understanding to discuss. It was the main location of two really uprisings against oppression toward Israel. So it's kind of this, almost like this outpost against foreign oppression. So culturally, it had meaning to Jews for opposing foreign rule. But honestly, and dichotomously, the more important thing is that it was still in this day when Jesus and his disciples would have been walking here, was the center of the pagan worship of the god Pan, which was like a nature god. He was kind of like a half-man, half-goat thing. And this was the center of pagan worship for that deity. So it's, well, it's still in Israel. It's as far north as you can get and still be in Israel. But culturally, it holds significance to the Jew for its resistance against foreign rule. But also, simultaneously, it's like this place that is repulsive to them because culturally it was no more Jewish than Gentile territory. So the location is significant. We're told that on the way from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus begins to question his disciples. We only have just a couple questions recorded on this journey, but you can likely imagine that this was a long conversation. 8 hours of walking, I'm certain they talked of many things. But the things of most substance are recorded here that Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people think I am?" We related this text to last week's text by Jesus essentially saying, "When people look at me, who do they see?" Right? Because that's essentially what we're saying. We even talked about in the introduction, when we mistake someone's identity, we're seeing someone that they're actually not that person. So Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And this is an easy point for us to gloss over, this idea of them being on the way. Jesus asked this question while they're along their way. If we're not careful, we could slide right over it, but our understanding of this idea of being on the way is important, and it will govern the way we understand this discussion. But also, being on your way is honestly a way that we should govern the way we understand all of Mark's gospel. And you're like, "Well, how in the world can you say that, Seth?" And I'll submit to you that I'm not saying it, that Mark, the author of this gospel, is saying it. And if you don't believe me, we could just flip back, if you want, to the beginning of Mark's gospel. If you want, you can flip back to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, very clearly clarify how important this along the way is. Something to know about biblical authorship is we believe in human authorship through divine inspiration. So it's God's word through human authors. And oftentimes in letters, the main point or the main thrust of a letter will be fronted at the very beginning. We do this even in our conversations, right? If we're talking and we smile at the beginning of a conversation, someone knows there's something funny or something good coming, and they're just waiting for you to get to the point, right? Like, get to the part. So if we read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says this, and I'm going to provide some emphasis to help us see this here. It says this: in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we'll see in this text, the Son of God, Jesus' true identity, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your what? Your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the what? Way of the Lord. Make his what? Paths straight. The way of Jesus seems critical in the importance of understanding Mark's gospel. Not to mention that the idea of the road or the way will occur 8 times in the next few chapters, clarifying for us even further that this idea of on the way, there's something to this path that Jesus is walking. There's something to the momentum and the movement and the path that Jesus walks that's significant. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We know where Jesus is going. He's on his way to the cross. The way that Jesus was traveling, or the road that he was traveling, is a road or a way of difficulty. It's a way of compassion. It was a way of discipleship. To continue on this path with Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to continue to follow him, the disciples and us this morning can no longer be spectators or innocent bystanders. We are called to be participants in this way. We are called to walk with Jesus. We are called to follow him, to get on the road. We cannot stand on the side of the road and watch as things unfold. We're invited into the journey. We've already said this. We know this. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way, we know this, to mistaken identity. He's on his way to confusion. He's on his way to rejection. He's on his way to opposition. He's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to atoning for mankind's sin. He's on his way to a resurrection. Jesus is on his way. I wonder for us this morning, where are we on our way to? Jesus has a very intentional path that he is walking, and he's inviting you to walk alongside him. But oftentimes we find ourselves walking wherever we want to walk, going where we want to go. So I wonder for us this morning, if we're on a path of a clearer vision of who Jesus is, or if we're on a path to a mistaken identity and even just as tragically, misdirected efforts. Because when we misunderstand who Jesus is, all the effort that we put in to this Jesus that we misunderstand is misguided. It's not until we see Jesus clearly and we follow him properly that the effort that we put in is eternal and kingdom building and everlasting and results in God's glory. And I think by and large, where we're going, the destination we're heading, the path that we're walking on is determined by the way we answer this question, and this question is, who is Jesus? We see Jesus address this question to his disciples in verses 28 through 30. The disciples answer this question that Jesus has asked with a number of varying identities, right? So they share the public's opinion of who Jesus is, and for everyone else, these answers would be pretty flattering. Honestly, if I'm Jesus, like, I would be flattered by some of these things that are said about him. They say John the Baptist. Now, we all know John the Baptist was a pretty eccentric guy. He looked different, acted different, but here's the thing. He was very popular among average Jewish residents. He was very popular. He preached the need for repentance. He was preparing the path of the Lord. He was walking the same path as Jesus, inviting people to repent of their efforts that were misguided. He was inviting people to repent of their sin that blinded them spiritually. He often went toe-to-toe with the religious leaders of their day. He would point out their hypocrisy, and the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, were not popular among average people. So John the Baptist was incredibly popular, not only for his message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, but also his opposition to the established, oppressive leadership of the religious Jewish authorities. So John the Baptist would be a compliment, unless you're Jesus. Of course, we know that John the Baptist would fulfill the forerunner ministry that was foretold by the prophet Malachi. But even as in his own words, John the Baptist declared, "I am not the Christ. I'm making the way straight for the Christ. I am not the Christ." So the crowds have missed the mark. Other people said that he was Elijah. Of all the Old Testament prophets, Elijah was probably the most intriguing to the first century Jew. If you know your history or your Bible fairly well, you know that there's probably no shortage of reasons why Elijah was so mysterious. After all, he didn't die. I mean, he was brought up to heaven in a whirlwind. I don't know anyone personally who has not died but been brought up to heaven. So that's intriguing enough. But also, we know that the prophet Malachi, who it was ultimately fulfilled in John the Baptist's ministry, but he was foretold that Elijah would come back before the Messiah. So, like, we know that Elijah's coming back, so he's incredibly intriguing to us. So of these two responses, John the Baptist and Elijah, it is almost to say, thinking that Jesus is Elijah is to say that I think that Jesus is John the Baptist. Both complementary terms. One, a contemporary prophet who was not appreciated in his own day, and a prophet who is foretold of his returning, and he was brought up to heaven in a whirlwind. That's two really good people to be associated with. Other people, they say, the disciples, they declare, "Hey, some people think you're just one of the prophets." This is because these people understood their Bible. They knew that the prophets in their own time were almost never appreciated. They were thought of as eccentric, over the top, antagonistic to leadership structures, but they weren't appreciated or understood in their own time. It was only after their passing and then things that came true that they prophesied, people were like, "Man, that guy really knew what he was talking about. Maybe God really was talking through him." And so, even Jesus, to be associated with one of the prophets, is to say that I think you're more significant than you're getting credit right now, and after you die, people will think more of you after you're dead. That's still kind of a compliment. Like, hey, I think you're really onto something here, and maybe, you know, 50 years after you die, people will say, "Man, that Seth was really great." Aren't we all kind of a little bit concerned about leaving a name behind? Like, we don't want to be forgotten. Nobody wants to be forgotten. So they're all flattering. To an average Jew, it would be flattering. Certainly to a religious Jew or even a rabbi, these would be flattering things to be mistaken for. And as noble as these identities are, they're no closer to establishing the true identity of Jesus than if they said, "We think you're a clown at the circus." Because they're so far from who Jesus really is. I'm sure the disciples were probably even excited to bring the news, like, "Hey, like, people think good things about you. This is good, man. We're on the right side here. Like, the winds are good." This reminds me so much of our day. There are no shortage of opinions about who Jesus is these days, right? If you ask 10 people in society, you'll get 10 different answers. And honestly, I think a lot of them would even be positive feedback about Jesus. Completely inaccurate, but positive. They may say, "Well, he was a good teacher. He was a preacher of peace. He was a great example for mankind in how to treat one another. He was a really moral character. He was an agent for social change. There's even religions that venerate Jesus. They don't acknowledge his true identity, but they would say, like in Islam, they would say that he's one of the prophets of God, saying the same thing that the Jewish crowds were saying of Jesus. Tim told us a story after he came back from India several years ago about how he got into a spiritual conversation with a Hindu. And he starts telling him about Jesus, and this guy gets really excited, and he's like, yeah, man, I'm all about Jesus. And Tim's like, man, this evangelism thing to Hindus is easy. And then Tim begins to explain that you must surrender all other gods and trust Jesus. And that's where the conversation ended. Because people are fine folding Jesus into all the other things that they have going on and putting him in line with their social structure. But the true identity of Jesus requires more understanding than just believing he's a prophet or one of the gods or a great agent of social change. And so Jesus, understanding this and knowing this, the excitement probably of his disciples, he takes the question deeper, just like discipleship always does. It goes to the deeper question. It's not just who do the crowds, who do people think I am? What's the public opinion of me? It says, what do you confess to be true about me? Jesus, we said last week, isn't interested in living up to our expectations, and he's not interested in what the popular opinion about him is. He's concerned about what your confession of him will be. So he asks, what about you? Who do you say I am? Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, only the narrator in chapter 1, verse 1, God in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and demons in chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 3, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 7 have truly identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. So up until this point, it's the narrator, God, and demons. No human has acknowledged Jesus' true identity until this point. This response from Peter is the first mark of human acknowledgement of Jesus' true identity in this book. And Peter tells Jesus that he is the Christ. This word Christ, it comes from the Greek word Christos. It's actually a transliteration. We can hear it. It's using English letters to pronounce a Greek word. Christ, Christos. The same word, it's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the word we get Messiah from. Mashiach, Messiah. So Messiah and Christ, same word, it's a title, and it means anointed. All throughout the Old Testament, it was used in three classes of people, three types of people. The prophet, the priest, and the king. These would be anointed ones, understood to have been appointed by God, blessed by God for the ministry, for their functions. And although that it's used for three classes of people or three different groups of people, it was really this third, the king, that governed the way that modern-day Jews in Jesus' time understood what Messiah would do. Right? It was this idea of, because of foreign rule, that God would, and rightly so, because he promised to place David's lineage on the throne of Israel forever as Messiah. So they started understanding that the Messiah would come and would be a conquering king. It became synonymous with a victorious warrior-type class of king that would come, and God would, through his physical prowess and his military strategy and his leadership, would make the Messiah's physical enemies his physical footstool, meaning that God would trample people under Israel's feet. It was very nationalistic. It was very military. It was very bravado. And so when Peter, he declares, like, you're the Christ. That version of Messiah is inaccurate. It's unhelpful. It's misguided. And it, following that kind of Messiah, will lead to misguided efforts that are not glorifying to God and his kingdom. And so what Jesus does here is he warns Peter and the others not to tell anyone about his identity. Don't tell anybody about who I am. And while there is some truth to Jesus trying to keep the word of him from spreading too far, for them trying to make him the Messiah, essentially what Jesus understood is that if people closest to Jesus misunderstood who he was and taught a Jesus that is not the authentic, genuine Jesus, that he would misguide and harm the crowds more than it would heal them. The true identity of Messiah, Jesus, will heal the lame, the sick, and the blind. But a mistaken identity of Jesus will lead them to revolt and destruction. If they shared their version of Messiah, it would harm the crowds and not help them. But nonetheless, I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus is pleased with Peter's acknowledgement here. We don't get it recorded for us here in Mark, but if we were to read Matthew's record of this exact same interaction, Jesus replies to Peter and he said, "Blessed are you, Peter." Why was he blessed? Anybody remember? Why was Peter blessed? That's right, because God revealed it to him. Flesh and bone didn't, but God revealed to you my true identity. And he goes on and he says that this is the rock on which I will build my church. And I think it's a misunderstanding, a misguided interpretation of what this rock is. This rock isn't Peter as an individual, but it is the foundation of the fact that Jesus is God's Messiah that God will build his church on. Not that Peter is the first pope, but he is the first to acknowledge in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus' true identity is the Messiah sent from God to redeem mankind. And that is the foundation we build a church on. Jesus is pleased with Peter's acknowledgement because God opened his eyes. He's got his first application of the spit and the touch. And Peter now at this point is declaring, "I see you, Jesus. You look like a tree walking around." And Jesus is like, "We're not there yet. So hang tight." But you can see the direct mirror of this miracle of healing the blind man who sees people that look like trees, and Peter declaring, "You're the Messiah," but I don't understand what the Messiah means. So I see it as this thing. And Jesus is like, "I'm not that thing, but you use the right title." And along the way, we're going to see Jesus will progressively and continually heal his disciples and clear the obstructions of their vision so they can see him rightly and follow him properly. This confession of faith that Peter made is the confession of faith that everyone who seeks to be right with God must do. As the Apostle Paul would say, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Confessing Jesus as God's Messiah is critical. This confession of faith is really an act of judgment about Jesus. It's a judgment about his identity, and honestly, it's a willingness to separate from popular opinion. This confession of faith means we are separating ourselves from the public opinion of who Jesus is, and we are now confessing for ourselves a willingness to submit to the truth that God reveals that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we have to risk a personal confession because this risk of personal confession separates us from popular opinion. This judgment of faith, hear me this morning, happens in one of two ways. Everyone will make this judgment call, this judgment about Jesus. Every single human who has ever walked the face of the earth has made a judgment about Jesus. And this judgment about Jesus is a confession of a commitment to, or it's a judgment, a confession of severance from Jesus' identity, his true identity, and his mission. This decision that every human who has ever walked the face of the earth has made a decision. I either surrender to the identity and mission of Jesus, or I sever myself from the identity and mission of Jesus, because Jesus' identity and his mission are so inextricably tied together they cannot be separated. There is no Messiah if there is no crucifixion. Hear me, there is no Messiah if there is no crucifixion. We cannot say Jesus is one thing and deny his mission in the same sense. If you don't believe me, come back next Sunday and I'll prove to you that Jesus himself says there must be a crucifixion. My mission is my identity. My identity is my mission. The reality this morning is we all miss on Jesus' identity from time to time. Every one of us in this room has missed on Jesus' identity. We've been so absolutely certain that this is what he's going to do, or this is how he's going to do it, that this is the type of Jesus he is. And we've said things like, I can't believe in a Jesus who, or I won't believe in a Jesus that. We've all said this, we've all done it, and we've all missed from time to time. But the beauty of the reality is Jesus is pleased with our confession that he is Messiah, and he promises to continually apply spit and hands to our eyes so that we can see him clearly and follow him properly. This is discipleship, a lifelong journey of being healed progressively by Jesus. We all miss on Jesus' identity from time to time, but I wonder for you this morning, if you've ever confessed his identity, if you've ever confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because this confession, although rudimentary as it might be, is pleasing to Jesus. So it's my prayer that as this series is continuing over the next several weeks, that it'll help us identify the true identity of Jesus. We'll see him clearly, and we'll see his mission, the person and work of Jesus, the identity and mission of his incarnation, why he came. And in so doing, maybe we'll just find our identities as followers of Jesus. This path of discipleship, this intentional walking with Jesus, I'm confident that Jesus is saying, and the whole testimony of Scripture attests to, this path of discipleship will prevent a mistaken identity of Jesus. Would you pray with me?